morning, everyone, and it's good to be able to talk to you about this passage from Haggai, which, as I said, it does have good news within it, even though it doesn't appear at first reading. And we can always have confidence that even when life does get difficult and miserable, and we feel like we're encaged, we have glorious liberty in Christ. And one of the extraordinary blessings for God's people throughout history has been that whatever happens, we are the amazingly free, peaceful servants of God, looking forward to the outstandingly free and liberated situation in heaven with our Lord. So whilst we might all be feeling frustrated at the moment, often locked in our homes, when we go out having to hide behind a mask, because of Christ, everything's okay. And of course, for some of us who are arch introverts, the thought of being told to stay home and when you go out to hide behind a mask is just almost heaven itself. But most aren't like that, and we need to keep on being reminded that it's God's grace that upholds us. Well, before we look at Haggai, let's bow before our Lord together in prayer. Father, we pray that you will speak to us now through your word, that you will remind us afresh of what we have in Christ, and that you will help us to overcome those many temptations that come our way that somehow or other seem to obscure the good news of our Saviour for our lives. Help us today, as it were, to see Christ face to face, to be reminded of how perfect is his love for us and how perfect is your mercy upon us. And may each of us leave this place with a great confidence that we have peace with you, our God, through our Lord Jesus Christ. So, Father, may your Holy Spirit open our eyes to truth today. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Our Lord Jesus told two parables in quick succession. One, the parable of the treasure in a field, that a man discovered the treasure, he sold everything, bought the field so he could have the treasure. The other one was a merchant who found a pearl of great value, and he sold everything he had to have that pearl. What both of those parables are telling us is that we need to reject everything if necessary so that we might find Christ. He's that pearl of great value. He's that treasure in the field. He's what we need more than anything else for our lives. Now, Lord Jesus also, in answer to a question that was put to him, and in talking about the cost of discipleship, said that if anyone puts their hand to the plough and looks back, they're not fit for the kingdom of God. And what, of course, Jesus meant there was that we are to put our focus on him. We are to look to him and follow after him and not look back. And if we put those things together, what we find is that our Lord is very clearly saying to us, you need me and you need to hang on to me and you need to make sure you don't ever look away from me, because therein lies every blessing you could ever have for all eternity. In this book of Haggai, it's set in time beyond the exile in Babylon, and it's set in the time of Ezra and Nehemiah, essentially. And Haggai is mentioned in the book of Ezra in the 5th and the 6th chapters. Because of the difficulty of the structure of the books of Ezra and Nehemiah, it's really hard to pin down precisely where it fits into all of that. But what we do know, and it's made quite clear in the book of Haggai, is that people had come back from their exile in Babylon. They'd come back to Jerusalem with the specific task of rebuilding the temple. The people that came back were the ones who volunteered. So what we would have to say of them is they were the keen ones. They were the ones who were zealous for the Lord. They weren't the ones who were going to say, well, we're settled down here in Babylon, everything's going okay, why would we go all the way back there? No, these are the ones that want to honour the Lord, go back and rebuild the temple. And as we find from the book of Ezra, there were difficulties. People were complaining, they were told to stop, so they did. And they didn't ever get round to starting again. They were told to rebuild the temple, the place to worship the Lord, the place to meet with the Lord, where the sacrifices would be offered, the place to be reminded of their sin and forgiveness and so on. And yet, it just all fell by the wayside, and they got on with life. And as will so often happen as we get on with life, our great and glorious God seems to fall into the background in our thinking. And for these people, well, they fell into a very secular way of thinking. By secular, I simply mean a life that leaves God out of the picture. And as we find since the fall, in fact, it was the pattern that was set at the fall, as people have a life where God is not taking a position front and centre, dominating everything, quickly think in terms of there not being a problem with death. You know, it's as though we're settled in here, everything's going to be fine. And I'll just keep on living. I just need to have a bit of cunning and wisdom and I will be fine and I'll just keep on living. Further thought is that as Adam and Eve were tempted with these very thoughts, that God really isn't there on our side. God will put impositions on us, but that will sort of cramp our style. So we need to push him into the background so that we can get on and do things the way we want to do. And of course, the further temptation that came to Adam and Eve, which resonates through the whole of history in human nature, is that we will work out how to live ourselves. And we will create our own securities, our own peace, our own hopes. And God, well, can't really trust him. He hasn't got our best interests at heart. He will just make life difficult for us. That's the sort of thinking that comes in. Another way that's expressed that we find in the opening chapter of Romans is that people suppress the knowledge of God and then replace him with something else. Now, bearing in mind, these were really quite zealous people for the Lord to have done what they did. They had slipped into that sort of a pattern. Supposed to be there rebuilding the temple. What did they do? Well, they thought, we need houses. We will build our houses. We will not only build our houses, but we will build really nice ones. And you'll notice that the Lord's complaint, as it came through the prophet, was, these people say, the time has not yet come to rebuild the Lord's house. That's the very reason they were there, but time hadn't come. Then the word of the Lord came through the prophet Haggai, is it a time for you yourselves to be living in your panelled houses? Well, this house remains a ruin. So not only did they have houses, they had what's described here as panelled houses. They were going up market in their houses, while the house of the Lord was lying in ruins. That is the way things go when we leave God out of the picture. We very quickly start to try to take over the way we're going to live, do things our way, create our own securities, create our own sense of significance, and then begin to wonder what God has got to do with anything. The message that the Lord delivers to them, as we see it in verse 5, now this is what the Lord Almighty says, give careful thought to your ways. More literally it says, set your hearts on your ways. From the very depths of your being, ask yourself about how you are living. Now, obviously, this was a very strong message to the people who were neglecting God entirely. But it's also a strong message to those who were at least giving lip service to being part of God's people. It's saying, what are your priorities? Where are you going with your life? What's important to you? And clearly what the Lord is leading up to here is that that temple in Jerusalem was the thing that was supposed to be dominating their lives. It was right in the middle of Jerusalem. It was there as the centre of the life of God's people. And if you read through the book of Exodus and Leviticus and so on, and its place later on and under Solomon when it was originally built, this was to be the centre of the Israelite life. And the reason was that it was depicting in a very concrete way the coming Messiah. Our Lord Jesus, when he was at the temple, said, tear down this temple and in 3 days I will rebuild it. And what he simply meant there was that everything that was associated with the temple was symbolizing him and his saving work for us. And so a neglect of the building of the temple, not worrying about having that as the centre point of their lives, is equivalent to us saying, I don't really need the good news of Jesus Christ to live. Or acting as what these people were, it was as if we would say, good news of Jesus Christ, yep, wonderful news, love it, but it doesn't really need to take a great place in my life. I can push it to the background and I can get on with life and I can create my own future and so on. But of course, God's intention for us is that we be utterly dominated by this glorious reality that as sinful people, God was prepared to do something to get us out of our sinful malaise. He symbolized it in the temple. He brought about the reality of it when his glorious and beloved Son took on humanity, dwelt among us, lived a perfect life, suffered and died in our place, and then wondrously rose again from the dead. And so essentially what was to be symbolized in this temple was the very reverse of the attitude that people were taking to life. As they would have the temple in their midst and see the sacrifices, they're reminded, yeah, death is a very big reality. It's the problem of humanity. And those animals that were sacrificed is a reminder to us that that's what we deserve, but God is turning aside his wrath from us and he's turning it on ultimately to his beloved Son. It was also a reminder to them that they needed forgiveness, because the whole point of those sacrifices was that there would be forgiveness through the shedding of blood. They were also reminded that God is not one who neglects his people, but he cares for them passionately. That's why he presented them with this path of coming out of their lost condition. That's why he ultimately sent his glorious Son. God is there and he's ready to pour out his amazing grace and mercy and compassion upon us. the temple in their midst was to be a reminder to them that the very greatest need that they had was to be reconciled to their God and to be able to commune with him, to be given direction by him, because part of the temple, even though most of the people wouldn't actually see it, but they were aware it was there, was that it was a lamp reminding them that God, ultimately Christ, is the light of the world. There was the bread of the presence reminding them that God is the one that provides food. There was all sorts of garden symbolism there, telling them that God had a plan to get them back essentially to the Garden of Eden, but at something ultimately even better. It was giving them a whole purpose and direction for life, and yet what they were doing is saying, no, we will find our own purpose and direction for life. So the rebuilding of the temple was not just getting a nice building that they could meet in. It wasn't like building a church building or something like that. But it was essentially saying, we're prepared to have this symbol of the glorious grace and mercy of God in our midst, because that's what we need more than anything else. It's a way of the people saying, well, we're going to seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and then everything else can fall into its place, but we need that first and foremost. And so for them, as for people in our age and in all ages, the desperate need is to know something of that grace and mercy that God is holding out in the person of our Lord Jesus. But over and over again, the terrible temptation is to push that into the background, and when it's pushed into the background, to suppress the knowledge of God, and then to replace the knowledge of God and all the blessings that we need from him with something of our own creation. When that happens, there are all sorts of problems that arise for people. As we think about the folk that are being described here, they were following their own ways, like the people of our age follow our own ways, with all of our idolatries. In our age, well, we're not looking for necessarily panelled houses, or maybe we are. You know, I'll create my own security with my own house. We're often told that that's the ultimate security for us here in Australia, isn't it? Own your own house. And no point in just having any old house. It needs to be a fancy one so that you can take pride in it. If we're not going down that path, well, it might be something like, I want to be a success. I have people saying, wow, isn't that person special? They're a success. Or I want to be somebody who has influence. Or I want to be somebody who has wealth, which gives me influence and power and so on. I want to show the world that I'm somebody that's very up to date and know what's going on in the world. And you see, with all those sorts of things, as we follow down our own path and don't seek first the kingdom of God, we're in grave danger, as the Lord was addressing these people because of it, grave danger of gaining the whole world, maybe having the admiration of everyone because we're a success, maybe being incredibly influential, maybe having extraordinary wealth, maybe being known as the trendiest person ever. We can gain the whole world and yet losing out on the most important issue, which is, I need to know forgiveness, I need to know peace with my God, I need to know that he loves me. Now, what so often happens, and was certainly happening with these people, is that people can be professing the name of the Lord Jesus and yet following that very secular way of thinking and almost not noticing. Get lulled into false sense of security because everybody else around them is doing the same thing. And the result of that can be that, like the frog in the kettle, water starts boiling, doesn't move because it thinks, well, I've just adapted to everything. And so the prophet is given a further message for these people. As the Lord points out, life is not going quite as well as they thought it was. Notice verse 6, you've planted much but harvested little, you eat but never have enough, you drink but never have your fill, you put on clothes but are not warm, you earn wages only to put them in a purse with holes in it. A little bit later, verse 10, therefore because of you the heavens have withheld their dew and the earth its crops. I'll call for a drought on the fields and the mountains, on the grain, the new wine, the olive oil, and everything else the ground produces, on people and livestock, and all the labour of your hands. What the Lord is simply saying there is, because you're ignoring me, I'm making life just not quite as good as you think you can make it. In particular, if we think about the way he expresses himself in verse 6, he says, you eat and are never satisfied, literally. You drink, but you are never drunk. That's what it literally says. NIV ties it up for, I think, for American Christians. Southern Baptists, probably. You put on clothes, but you're not warm. You have wages, but instead of it being enough, it's like you've got holes in your purse. In other words, what the Lord is saying here, you have great expectations. You think, I've got life under control, it's all going to be great, I've got all these things, but instead of having everything, you feel a sense of deep frustration and disappointment with life. I think that describes humanity in the 21st century, doesn't it? Great expectations, but all sorts of disappointments. Often not knowing precisely what's going wrong. Because people seem to have everything, and yet they're not happy. And the usual response to that is that, well, we think, okay, not having enough satisfaction out of my food, I need more. Or I need extraordinary variety. Sometimes I get very tired of news on television, and when I have the times to watch television, I get tired of that, and so I turn on to the cooking channels. And it never ceases to amaze me what is being pushed there. It's food of the most subtle varieties. Food is to stop us being hungry. And yet it's been turned into something that's supposed to give us an extraordinary experience every time. And part of the reason for that, I'm sure, is that we're eating but not having a sense of satisfaction because things aren't right. And same too with, you have wine and, well, that's never satisfying, so you need to move on to something else. You have money, but it never seems to be able to buy what you want, or if it buys what you want, there's something wrong and you need something else. And there are all sorts of anxieties and frustrations and fears. And you can't seem to get yourself out of it. And the problem is, what the Lord is saying here is, the temple hasn't been built. Or, putting it into our context, the focus is not on the glorious gospel of Jesus Christ. And what we need for our lives is a reorientation that ensures that Christ Jesus, our perfect Christ, our beloved brother, who gave himself for us and rose again, that he needs to be right at the centre and dominating place of our lives. And that's why the Lord says to them, repeats himself in verse 7, give careful thought to your ways. Set your hearts on your ways. And go up to the mountains and bring down timber and build my house, so that I may take pleasure in it and be honoured. Of course, then he goes on and says, you expected much, but see, it's turned out to be little. Because you don't have this good news of Christ, of the coming Christ for them. For us, looking back, the Christ who has come and given himself for us, you don't have him at the centre of your lives. What the Lord wanted these people to do was to come to grips with the reality of his grace and mercy that he was promising in Jesus. He wanted them to have a life dominated by that, and if we do the same, what we're doing is saying, my life is one in which I know that I have peace with God through Christ, my sins are forgiven, I know that I have communion with my God, I know that there's no more condemnation for me, I know that I have a blessed eternity, and I can live my life resting in my glorious Saviour. And as I rest in my glorious Saviour, I know that God is being glorified because I'm living a life whereby I'm saying all my hope rests in Jesus and he has done a perfect work for me. My own attitude to life is one of, as the Bible describes it, brokenness and humility. I have nothing to boast in because my only hope is Jesus Christ. And when we're in that sense of humility, then we're not demanding gourmet food at every meal. We have a sense of contentment that, wow, even though I'm a dreadful sinner, God has still forgiven me and embraced me with his great love. It's a recognition that the problems of my life, even though I can find all sorts of reasons why I'm having difficulties, it was this person, it was that person, it was this circumstance, it was that circumstance, and so on. The problems of my life are ultimately my sinfulness. And the solution is Jesus Christ. The great Puritan theologian, John Owen, wrote a book called Communion with God. And I'd never recommend anybody to read John Owen unless you're particularly patient. But in the midst of that book, he should explain, when you read John Owen, it's really heavy going. As somebody said, he moves through the his subject with the gait of an elephant. And you're thinking, oh, I've got just one more page maybe and then I'll give up. And then you'll find this extraordinary gems of wonderful truth and you get stimulated to press on and nearly get to the end of your tether again and then there's more wonderful truth. But anyway, in the midst of this book, he has a recommendation of what we all need to do as Christians. And it's brilliant. How do we get by each day as we look at ourselves and say, yes, I am a sinner, I've got all sorts of failings in my life. How can I possibly go on without finding myself in utter misery? Well, essentially the answer is to make sure that Christ is at the centre of our lives. But he gives us a few really important tips. He says we need to evaluate how we're going and understand the depths of our sin and be honest about it. And then he says we need to realise and remove all those doubts that are thrust at us, that Jesus really did suffer and die for sinners. That his Father sent him into this world, he came willingly into this world for the whole purpose of saving people like us. So we need to be clear on that as our first step. Next thing he says, we need to listen afresh to those calls of Jesus to come to him with our burdens. And he particularly focuses in on that verse at the end of Matthew 11, where Jesus said, "Come to me, all who labour and are heavy laden, and I'll give you rest." So he says we need to heed that and realise that Jesus is calling me to come to him with my burdens of sin so that I might find rest from him. And then he goes on and says, having recognised that, we're to come to Jesus at the cross and take those burdens of our sin and place them on him. Very often people talk about bringing our burdens of sin and putting them at the foot of the cross, but John Owen doesn't say that. He makes it far more vivid. He says, take the burdens of our sins and place them on the shoulders of Jesus on the cross. Vivid image, isn't it? And know that that is the very reason that Jesus came into this world, so that you can do that. And in typical John Owen style, shortly after that he has somebody raise an objection to him. You know, objection, it says, and then he states the objection. And the objection was, Jesus can do without us day by day coming and placing all the burdens of the filth of our lives upon him. And Owen responds and says, no, that's what he delights in us doing. That's why he came into this world. That's why there was all this symbolism of temple and sacrifices and so on. He wants us, he delights in us, bringing our burdens upon him that he might deal with them, his death on the cross. And then he says, having put all our burdens on Jesus, we don't walk away with some sort of a neutral status. He says we need to then receive the gift of Jesus' righteousness to us, so that we walk away clothed in the perfection of Jesus. Because again, that's why Jesus came into this world, so that sinful people like us can know that all is forgiven. That having rested in Jesus, we are declared righteous by our God. And we're able to commune with our God and live our lives in his presence, delighting in every blessing we have, which will be ours into eternity. But of course, what Haggai was dealing with here, what God sent him to deal with, were people who should have been doing that. But instead, they pushed that whole good news of Jesus Christ to the background, started to listen to the lies of Satan, which were saying, you need to forge your own path, you need to not trust God because he hasn't got your best interests at heart, don't worry about death, it's not a big problem, etc. It's important for all of us to come back to this point and say, no, I'm with Jesus. My hope is in Christ alone. I want him to be at the centre and dominating place of my life. Because actually without him, I've just got those things that will, well, give me great expectation, but it will turn out to be little. But with Christ, I can know that I've got every spiritual blessing in the heavenly realms for all eternity. Let's pray. Father, it's so easy to get caught up in the ways of this world and to neglect what is so important for us. We simply ask, Lord, that you would forgive us for the many ways in which we have done that. It may have been in quite different ways, but we have had our own panelled houses that we have yearned for and held to and pushed you into the background. We pray that you would forgive us. We pray that we'll be able to bring those burdens of sin from our lives and place them, yes, on the shoulders of Jesus. And know that glorious transaction whereby he brings forgiveness for us and also gives to us the gift of his righteousness, so that we can stand before you, our God, with all confidence, all boldness, and know that we have peace with you, our God, forever. Help us with these things, Father, and help us to encourage one another in these great truths, so that even in these difficult times in which we live, whatever's happening around about us, that we might know your amazing peace upon us. We ask it, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen.